If you take notes, which I encourage, then I'll make a note there for you to jot something down with respect to what the main thrust of the point is. In Romans 1, 16 through 17, the theme of this mighty letter is set forth by the Apostle Paul. The theme is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And historically, this began with the Jew first, and then it went to the Gentile. This salvation is accessible, in verse 17, because a God kind of righteousness has been provided by Jesus Christ on the cross. And so each time a human being exercises faith, this God kind of righteousness is supplied so that that individual is pleasing to God. Initially, Christ's righteousness, this righteousness that's been provided, is imputed to that individual legally, a legal status with God, a judicial status. Thereafter, it is imparted to the believer as he believes, ethically. In the end, at the resurrection, it is inherent in us ontologically, meaning that in our own being or essence, we are righteous. Now, this is the good news. When salvation is totally complete, we can dwell with God for all eternity. Now, Paul, however, he knew that in order for a man to exercise faith, and by that we mean to be convinced that he is in need of the gospel which centers on Jesus Christ. In order for that, Paul knew that he first had to convince others that they were lost, in need of salvation. One does not even seek a doctor unless he is convinced first that he is sick and in need of a doctor. So Paul now, in Romans 1:18, turns to man's need, or his just condemnation before a holy God. And in these pages, we're going to find the most extensive and insightful commentary on the heart of man in all of Scripture. For almost three chapters, Paul is going to give thought-provoking evidence that every man is condemned. And in the end, one who is an honest student of the Scripture cannot contend that there is any inherent goodness in man, and that there is none good, no, not one. Okay. God has reached out all day long to the human race, but man has not reached out to God. As Alvin McLean said years ago in his commentary on Romans, speaking of man being condemned and the importance of this truth as we prepare to preach the gospel, he says, as powerful as this gospel is, there is one thing that this gospel cannot do. It cannot save any man until that man sees himself as a guilty, lost, condemned sinner. If the world of men is not lost, absolutely condemned, and then preaching the gospel is foolish. In other words, if someone sees no need for something, then you're wasting your breath telling them the gospel. So Paul's apologetic encounters that we find in the book of Acts, chapter 13, Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 17, as well as his doctrine of apologetics, which is taught in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, and Romans 1 through 3, these passages and the illustrations of these doctrines consistently demonstrate that Paul first sought in his apologetics to get a man lost so that they would be convicted that they were culpable agents before God and condemned by him and had no excuse when they were to stand before him. So these chapters are very critical, and they make several key contributions, and I want to highlight some of them briefly. First, if you take notes, this is a point. How do I defend the gospel? Or what is the proper apologetic method? Or how do I speak to men about their need of Christ? We refer to this branch of theology as apologetics, and that word comes from a Greek word, apologia, from which we get the word apology, and many think to apologize, of course. But we are not apologizing for the faith. We're not apologizing for our beliefs. Apologetics in the ancient world was a courtroom defense. It was how Socrates gave his defense when he was accused of corrupting the youth of Athens. So it was a legal or courtroom defense. And how do we give a courtroom type of defense for the gospel? Peter, of course, commands us to always be ready to give this defense in 1 Peter 3:15. And he also tells us that when we give this defense, we are to do so with gentleness and reverence. There are many defenses throughout Scripture. The first defense is God to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, when God confronts them asking, "Where are you, Adam? Where are you now," in other words, "with respect to me?" And God defends his own integrity against Adam's failure to have integrity before him. God also gives a defense to Job in Job chapter 38 through 42. Elijah gives a defense to the Baal prophets in 2 Kings 18. Stephen gives a defense to the Sanhedrin in Acts 7. Paul gives a defense to the Athenians in Acts 17, and there are many other examples of wonderful believers in the Lord giving a defense, giving an apologia to others. Now, how did they do this? How did they defend their position? Did they do so, as is so commonly done today, by the modern evidentialists? So this would be a subpoint, the evidentialist approach, where we present evidence and we say, "Look at the evidence, Mr. Unbeliever. Doesn't this evidence convince you?" Or do we use rationalist apologists? That's apologetics. That's another term, rationalist, that we would put down in our notes. That is to use reason and logic as a tool to prove a certain point. Now, both of these approaches, evidentialism and rationalism, are what we consider a piecemeal approach. That is, they are seeking to defend one piece of the total Christian way of thinking. They make several assumptions, and the most crucial to understand is that they are both assuming that unbelievers are neutral. That is, that they do not have an agenda against God. They're not opposed to God from the get-go, but they're neutral. And these approaches tend to both try to prove to unbelievers that God exists. They're setting out to prove the existence of God. And so they assume, by evidence and by rationalism, that the unbeliever can first look at evidence and can interpret it objectively without bias, and that he's able to use human reason correctly or properly. Both those ways are considered the traditional way of doing apologetics, the use of evidence and the use of logic. Another approach is called presuppositionalism. And presuppositionalism is not a piecemeal approach. Presuppositionalism is really saying that all unbelievers are not neutral, that they have an agenda, that they have a pre-commitment to a worldview that excludes God. And so he is suppressing the truth that he knows about God. And what he is doing when he looks at evidence is he is reinterpreting the evidence in terms of his own fallen rationality, which is combined with irrationality, in an attempt to hide from God. Okay? So the presuppositional approach does not defend, you know, one point here and one point there. It's not a piecemeal approach. It's a holistic approach. It brings the entire system of Christianity to bear on the unbeliever at one time. We would say that he brings all of his forces in military battles simultaneously against the enemy, and not just on one front or another, but instead is overwhelming the enemy by bringing the whole of his army against them at one point in time. So those are the two basic views. One is the traditional, it's evidential and rationalist. It presupposes the neutrality of the unbeliever, that he's not really opposed to God, but he's open and can use his reason properly. He can look at evidence and he can come to proper conclusions. The other is the presuppositional approach. It says no man is opposed to God. He cannot look at the evidence objectively and he is not using his reason or logic properly. This is one major contribution of chapters 1 through 3 of Romans to help us understand how we ought to go about giving a defense, speaking to unbelievers. The second major contribution of these chapters is the question, you know, what about those who've never heard? Or, you know, what about the Hottentot in Africa? You know, did Paul hold, as so many do today, that they're not really condemned by God because they've never heard, and therefore they're going to be saved by Him anyway because they didn't get a chance to hear the gospel? Or sometimes this point of view is expressed by saying that, well, because they never heard the gospel while they were living on earth, after they die and they stand before Him, then they will be given an opportunity to hear it and to believe it. Is that what Paul believes? Is that what he presents in Romans? Or did Paul argue that everyone has heard, in a sense, and yet they suppressed what they heard, and therefore they stand condemned before God? Now again, the way that one answers this question and approaches this issue is largely determinative of their view of missions and the importance of the missionary being sent out into the world. For example, if the people who have never heard the gospel are not really condemned by God, then why would you be anxious to send a missionary to them to preach the gospel when they are saved without that? Do you see this problem? But if people all have heard, in a sense, and they do have knowledge of God, and they are condemned, then one is very concerned that we definitely send missionaries out there so that they can hear and so that they can believe. So this is another major point that Paul addresses in these chapters, which many people in our modern day are greatly concerned about. But without doubt, the greatest significance of chapters 1 through 3 is Paul's painting a dilemma of man that is very dire indeed. Never, in my understanding, is there a portrait of man's plight painted as so dark as Romans 1:18 to 3:20. But it is just that portrait of darkness which makes the light of salvation that follows in 3:21 to 8:39 appear all the brighter. And so, even as our Lord came into the world, a dark world, we are told, not the world, but a dark world, and thus He is the light of the world. So what Paul paints for us here is that darkness into which Christ came, in which He brought light. Now, Paul here divides the human race into three branches. How does Paul divide the human race? This is another point to write down. How did Paul divide the human race? In verse 16, Paul divides men into two groups. Do you see? Jews and Gentiles. To the Jew first and to the Gentile. Two groups, Jew and Gentile. However, scooting up to verses 13 and 14, the Gentile world, you can see, is further divided into Greeks and barbarians. So there are really two groups, okay, Jews and Gentiles, but the Gentiles can be subdivided into Greeks and barbarians. Now, I'm going to refer to the barbarians, and we'll explain them, who they are, as pagan Gentiles. I'm going to use that word pagan, not in a derogatory sense, but simply to refer to those who are without God in the world, and so forth. And we're going to refer to the Greeks as cultured Gentiles. Okay? Cultured Gentiles. And we're going to refer to the Jews as Jews. Okay? Good enough. Now, so these are the three divisions that Paul follows in showing all men that they are condemned. In 1:18 through 32, and this is an outline, in 1:18 through 32, Paul shows that pagan Gentiles are condemned. In 2:1 through 16, he shows that cultured Gentiles are condemned. In 2:17 to 3:8, he shows that Jews are condemned. And finally, in 3:9 through 20, he shows, by summary, that the whole world is condemned. Okay, so who are these three groups? Well, first, who are the Jews? These are notes. Okay, well, they're first of the covenant people of God, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, they were given the law of God through Moses at Mount Sinai. So they had the law of God. They are monotheists. They hold to the one true God. Those are the Jews. Okay, who are the Greeks? Well, as I said, I'm going to refer to the Greeks as cultured Gentiles. They're cultured. That means they're educated. They're influential. They're typically well off. They are supposedly live a moral life. We would say in our times they're the upper and middle class of a society. They have a great interest in politics, in ethics, and in law. And they're not usually religious in the modern sense of the word. They think that they're really not in need of a religious system to help them, that basically they can help themselves. They are no need of that. And then those are the Greeks. Now, then we have the barbarians, and who are they? Well, we said that we're going to refer to them as pagan Gentiles. We'd say the heathen. They are uneducated. Typically, they're, we would say, base, immoral. We'd say it's the lower class of society, and they're just trying to survive. They may lie, steal, and cheat. This may be a part of their social order. They worship sticks and stones and animals and things of that nature. Okay? Those are the barbarians, what we're going to refer to as pagan Gentiles. Now, those are the three divisions of the human race given to us by Paul. And having been given a general sketch now of each of these divisions, which of the three groups would you say is most in need of the gospel? How would most people answer the question I'm asking? Well, they say, well, they're the pagan Gentile. I mean, he's worshiping sticks and stones, you know, he's uneducated, he doesn't have much money, he's in need of salvation, he needs a crutch or something to lean on. This is the person most people would say are in most need of the gospel. Okay? And we would expect Paul then to address the need of the pagan Gentiles, and this is exactly what Paul does first. In 1:18 through 32, he addresses them and their need for the gospel. Yet then, quite to our surprise, especially in the West, Paul turns to the cultured Gentiles, and he says that despite the cultured Gentiles' education, despite his social status, despite his wealth and his supposed morality, guess what? He too is in need of the gospel. And Paul addresses the cultured Gentile next in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And then, most unexpectedly of all, Paul turns to the Jew. You know, the favored race of Abraham, the covenant people of God. They were given the law of God at Mount Sinai. And yet, Paul says, this privileged people are also in need of the gospel. And he addresses the Jews and their need in chapter 2, verse 17 through 3:8. Okay? So there's really a crescendo to Paul's argument. He starts where we would all expect, with the pagan Gentiles and their need. Then he surprises us in that he turns to the need of the cultured Gentile. And at last he shocks us by turning even to the Jews and saying they are in need of the gospel. In the end, in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, he says that the whole world is condemned and every man is in need of the gospel. There's none righteous, not even one, none who understands, none who seeks for God, none who does good, not even one. And he shows that God has reached out to each of these groups. He's reached out to the pagans through creation. He's reached out to the cultured through their conscience. He's reached out to the Jew through the law. And yet, given all of these, none of them have reached out to God. Each group has rejected God's reach. And they therefore stand justly condemned. Now today we're going to start looking at the pagan Gentiles and their condemnation and how we are to apply this. In verse 18, Paul says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, the most obvious thing as an overall for what these verses teach is what? Well, all men know God. There's nobody who does not know God. Okay? So if we have a friend, let's say, and he tells us that he does not know God, or it's just not clear to him that there is a God, then the question that every Christian must in his heart address is, who am I going to believe? Am I going to believe my friend, or am I going to believe God? Okay, God says you should believe in him and not your friend, and God says that your friend is lying to you. Now, your friend may have done something to the truth. Verse 18 closes by telling us that he has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. So he may have buried it so deep that it may take some time to break through all that flack in order to draw it out. But to grant that your friend does not know God is simply not something that you can afford as a Christian to grant. Okay? He does know God, and he knows him very well. So you should never think that, well, maybe there's one person that God didn't make himself clear to, and I've met him. No, that may sound proper, but that's rationalizing the text. The text teaches us that God has done the job very well himself, and that you cannot improve upon it. So don't even try. Now, how does your unbelieving friend, how does he know him? By what means does he know him? Well, through what God has made, okay, through creation. Now, people refer to the revelation of God in the created order as general revelation. And I'll be speaking of two types of revelation. These are notes, okay? The term general, used in general revelation, is used because it is trying to convey that this revelation is available to all human beings without exception. And it stands in distinction from the second type of revelation, which is called special revelation. And they use the term special because it is a kind of revelation that is available only to a subset of the human race and not to each and every man. And this special revelation is what we have in the Bible, the Scripture. So we have two kinds of revelation, general and special. And which type is Paul referring to clearly in verses 18, 19, and 20? General or specific? General, okay? The revelation of God in creation that is available to all men. Now let's look some at other passages. Psalm 19. Turn to Psalm 19. Here is a psalm that speaks of general revelation available to all human beings in the heavens. In the skies above us. This is something that all men who have sight have access to. And the psalmist tells us in verse 1 of Psalm 19 that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. This is speech coming out of the heavens. And night to night reveals knowledge. There's knowledge coming to us out of the heavens. There's no speech, nor are there words, in the sense, of course, that I'm speaking here now. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. It almost sounds like a contradiction, right? It's speaking, but it's not speaking. They don't speak with words, but they do speak. And what they are saying is being heard and understood clearly by all. In other words, they speak continually and they speak inescapably. And what they are saying is perfectly known by men. Well, how then do the heavens speak? Because they reveal an order. They reveal a stability. They reveal a pattern that we, as image bearers of God, can detect. We see that stability. We see that order. We see that pattern. And so we know it's not there by chance. Okay? We know it's there because another mind has ordered it, has brought it into existence in all its greatness. Now that's general revelation. It's revelation about God that is available to all men through their contact with the heavens, since they are image bearers of God. Let's turn to another great passage on general revelation. Turn to the book just before Psalms, and that is Job. Job chapter 12. And here, Job points us to animals, to birds, to the earth, and to fish, and all aspects of nature. And he says that nature is actually a teacher in a classroom. And the world is the classroom, and we are the students, and we're to learn from this teacher in this classroom. He says in Job 12:7, "But now ask the beasts, and let them teach you." In other words, quiz the teacher. The beasts of the earth are the teacher. Quiz them. And the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you. You know, ask questions about the beasts of the earth. Ask questions about the birds of the heavens. Verse 8, "Or speak to the earth, and let it teach you." In other words, ask about the rocks in the earth, and why they are the way they are, and what the, where the fossils came from, and so forth. "And let the fish of the sea declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes its food?" In other words, we've been created with certain faculties, ears, a palate on our tongue to taste, a mind to think. And what Job is saying is that when we look out at nature, it's a teacher to us, and we ask questions of nature, and the answers that we discover reveal with complete clarity that the Lord has designed it, that He's done this, that He's a master craftsman, that He's a shocking engineer. It's well known, or should be, that so many of those in the upper vocations of society have piggybacked on God's designs in their area of work. Medical personnel have borrowed from the plant world over and over and continue to, and from the human body and the structures in its chemistry and biochemistry. Researchers and scientific laboratories borrow the designs that are built into the created order. It's a starting point, apart from which they don't really have any ideas. Artists, what do they sketch? What do they model? Are they not ultimately piggybacking on the back of the designs that are already present in the world around them, which they have tasted, touched, felt, seen, heard? Architects, poets, musicians, they all borrow God's ideas to create. They're not original. They're borrowing from Him with whom they have to do, from one they know has well-designed things. And Job is saying that this is perfectly obvious to all men that God has designed it. All men know this perfectly well. All men. Finally, turn to Psalm 139. We've gone from the heavens to the beasts and of the earth and the earth itself. And now in Psalm 139, the Psalm of David, he turns to one part of creation that is utterly unique. And that is man, the image bearer of God. And when we contemplate man, we know God clearly. Verse 13, David says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul," what? "Knows it very well." The Hebrew word "knows" is yada, and it's referring to an intimate kind of knowledge, a very close knowledge. In other words, the human body, see, is so intricate, it's so complex, that David knows very well, just as every other human being in the world knows, that there is a God who created it, and this God is an awesome being. As you study the human body, you are continually impressed by the billions and billions of tiny parts that compose us, that all work together in a seeming tapestry. Remarkable. And man's soul knows it very well that God has done this. That is what Paul means as we turn back to Romans 1 in verse 19 when he says, "That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." That is, it's inescapable. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. We refer to this again as general revelation, or the clear revelation of God through both man and nature that renders all men culpable before God, responsible to Him. And the question is, what are all men supposed to do with this revelation? Well, what did we just see that David did with it when he contemplated his inward parts? He says that, I give thanks to you. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. What does verse 21 imply that all humans should do? The same thing that David did, right? To honor Him and to give thanks. But did they do that? In verse 21, no, they did not do that. Well, what did they do with that knowledge? Let's scan back up to verse 18. There's a key expression in verse 18 that invites the Christian to dive into the world of unbelief. At one point, we were all unbelievers too. I mean, we may have come to Christ early, but there was always a time when every human being was an unbeliever. So we dive into that part of us when we were an unbeliever. And what does it say that unbelievers do to the truth? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, we want to let that sink in a moment because it's a very packed expression. And what we want to do is try to unpack what this suppression is all about. But before we do, we want to make several observations. And the first one is related to the King James Version of the how it translates this. It should translate it, holds the truth in unrighteousness, as if you're holding something. Now, if you have that translation, that's a very poor translation. Okay, the word kateko means not to hold, but to hold down. Or last hour, as Dennis was describing, you take a beach ball that's aired up and you try to press it down in the swimming pool, you're holding it down, right? But it tends to keep popping its head back up. And we'll talk some about that later and what that is all about, the popping of the head back up and how Paul addressed that. But here we see this word, kateko, means to hold something down. Now that, to hold something down is very different from holding something. Okay? And so we want to make sure we don't think that this word means they're holding the truth in unrighteousness. No, the picture is they're holding it down. The same word is used by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:6, where he describes the restraint that is being imposed upon the Antichrist so that he is not revealed. But in this case, it is unbelievers who are the active agents in restraining. Okay? They have erected a barrier in the inner recesses of their soul to shield themselves. Van Til, the 20th century apologist, described the unbeliever as in his soul as steel-reinforced concrete 10 feet thick. I don't know if you've been into construction, but that's a thick barrier. It's a very strong barrier. And what have they erected this barrier to shield themselves from, to protect themselves from? In verse 18. The truth, right? This is the second thing, and we want to think about this. This is part of the notes, the second thing. First thing is, it's not hold, but it's hold down. The second thing is, if they're holding down or restraining the truth, the question is, do unbelievers know the truth? Of course. Can we say that? So, yes, absolutely. We can say that unbelievers know truth. Now, how do they know truth? Well, verse 19 is part of the answer, right? And it says that God made it evident to them, as we said, through general revelation. God actually makes the truth plain to all men. And it just makes it absolutely clear. It's just not true to say that unbelievers don't know the truth, that they're ignorant. No, they know the truth. They're simply holding it down. They're suppressing the truth. Okay, so the third point is this. Well, can we say then that unbelievers are ignorant? Is that proper? Is that accurate? No, not at all. Unbelievers are not ignorant at all. They know the truth, but they're not acknowledging the truth. Okay? Now, apparently, as we'll find out, there's something unpleasant about the truth that they know, and so that's why they're suppressing it. Okay? They are doing something to hold it down because they don't want to think about it. But it's just simply not true that unbelievers don't know the truth. Okay, they know perfectly well the truth. But as Paul says, they're holding that down. Okay, so it's that activity, you'll see, of holding down the truth. It is that energy spent in restraining the truth that condemns them. Okay, puts them under God's just condemnation. All right, fourth, what specific truth do they know? We say they're suppressing truth, so they know truth. What truth is it that they know? Verse 20 answers. They know of His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, that they have been clearly seen. Okay, so here's the question, verse 20. Do unbelievers know God? Yes. Okay, now, a little bit more academic question, but still very important for apologetics, and that is this. Do they know of a God idea or concept in general, or do they know of the God specifically? In other words, do all men just have a general concept of a higher being, maybe a force or some God, or do they have a specific concept of the God? This is a point of debate that people argue about. Paul says they have a specific concept. Okay? They know His eternal power and His divine nature. Okay? And he says that they see Him clearly. By the way, this is the only weakness I find in the expression general revelation, because we use that to refer to, you know, revelation of God in nature that's available to all men. But, and that's helpful, all men, general, yeah, all men. But it's hurtful also because it can give the impression to people that this revelation is less clear in Scripture, that it's less sharp, and that it may even be blurry. But in verse 20, we are protected against that because this knowledge of God is said to not be blurry at all. They look at the creation and it says that it's how seen? Clearly. I mean, I don't know if you've ever had an eye test, but when you're seeing clearly, you're seeing 20/20 or better, right? It's not blurry. And what we're saying is when they look at creation, they're seeing 20/20, the God who is there. And not just a vague concept of a God. So the fifth point here is, well, how do they know about Him? Again, verse 20 answers, and we know the answer already, being understood through what has been made. In other words, God has made it clear to them through the general revelation, through His creation, as we spoke of before. So what Paul is saying is that all men look at creation, and they know the qualities and they know the attributes of the one true God. They don't just know about a God, some vague concept of a God or higher being or deity. They know the God. So general revelation is specific, or at least clear. It plainly and infallibly points to the God of the Bible, and all men know very well the God of the Bible. The sixth thing, the final thing, is how do they suppress the truth? Okay, what does that look like? How does it manifest itself? How would we, if we went out into the world, detect a suppression of the truth? It must be going on all the time and in every place. Well, here's how they do it. Alternative explanations or interpretations of general revelation. Alternative explanations or interpretations of general revelation. For example, we'll take the hypothesis of evolution, since my background was in biology and chemistry. And speaking of evolution in its broadest sense, not merely of change, the word just means change, and we're fine with that term. Things can change, but that's not what we mean when we speak of the hypothesis, or what is often called the theory of evolution. This is an alternative explanation or interpretation of evidence. Now, it's just simply not true that unbelievers are looking at certain evidences and saying, we're looking at all the evidence, and you creationists, you're avoiding the evidence. That's just simply not true. We're all looking at the same evidence, the same bones, the same fossils, the same trees, the same rocks, the same people. We're all looking at the same exact things, the same heavens, okay? There's no sign that says, well, we have the evidence here and you don't, that's not the issue. It's how we interpret the evidence that is the issue. What is your interpretive authority? What worldview are you pre-committed to? Because whatever worldview that you are already pre-committed to will tell you how to interpret the evidence. Okay? No one's neutral. No one's a blank slate. Everyone comes to the table with a worldview, a pre-commitment, an agenda, a belief system which tells them how to interpret the evidence that they see. And what I've tried to show you here is that they know very well that God is the one who designed the whole world, but they are predisposed against Him. They know in their souls very well that the structures, that the functions, that God created them and that He sustains them. They know this. So when they posit an alternative explanation to reality, they are lying to themselves. And what I'm going to tell you here is that they also know that they are lying to themselves. They know that themselves. Now, why are they doing this? If we go all the way back to verse 18 again, we find the answer. What do we see here in verse 18 as far as why they are lying to themselves? Because they are what? Two things. They are ungodly and they are unrighteous. Let's say that you know about God, as the verses have clearly taught us. They know about God, but you are an ungodly person, and you know it. Are you going to want to keep Him in your thoughts? When was the last time you were speeding, and the first thing you did was rush over to the police station to pay your ticket? I bet there's not a human who ever did that. Ever. That's because you're not anxious to have a run-in with the authorities. Because you're a rebel, and you're trying to hide. And if you saw a policeman and you were speeding, you would hit the brakes. And nobody ever hit the accelerator unless they already knew they were in big trouble. And they were trying to escape this. So they don't want to think about God because they have short accounts with God. So to avoid Him, they spend all their time and energy constructing alternative explanations of the universe and telling them to others in classrooms and elsewhere in order to create a world that has totally blocked out God. That's the goal. Okay? In other words, there's a strategy at work here to unbelief. It's uncomfortable for me to be in this world, and so what I try to do is recreate the world a place comfortable for me to live without that invading knowledge of God, Him, staring over my shoulder. So, in fact, in all the disciplines in the world, at least here in the West, they create mutually supporting myths so that they can stamp out the knowledge of God that they don't want to think about. So, for example, when I was in the university, we were shown a picture of a wheel, and at the center of the wheel was the central unifying theory of humanism, and it is evolution. And then at the end of each spoke, they would place a discipline, say anthropology, zoology, anatomy, biochemistry. And all of these were mutually supporting myths that were ultimately targeted on supporting the ultimate lie or myth, and that is the story of evolution, that hypothesis that it's a myth. But there is an agenda here, a strategy here to design mutually supporting myths. This is a part of a grand quest to do what Paul says they're doing in verse 18, suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness, because he's a very uncomfortable thought. Now, what does that mean for you and I as Christians, as those who are to be light in the world? Well, it means for the unbelieving world that they really don't want you in the picture, that you're a constant reminder of the God with whom they have to do, whom they know very well, but are trying to suppress. That's why people get so angry often when you talk to them about God. If they don't, now listen, if somebody is not getting angry at you when you're talking about God as an unbeliever, that means that God the Holy Spirit is working with that person. Okay? That's what that means. Because left to themselves, they're going to be very angry. Okay? So, what they want to do with you is shut you out, shut you down, because you're bringing Him in. It's just terribly distressing for them to think about these things. They know He's the authority. They know it very well. They know that they are rebels, and rebels don't want run-ins with authority. So it's very childish and so forth, as you can see, on an ultimate level. But what they're trying to do is suppress the truth to avoid this run-in. Now, do you think that God is mad about this? Do you think that he has a right to be angry about this? I mean, what has he done for them according to these verses? He's given them everything. I mean, he's given them the whole creation. And it sustains them. And they know this. And have they honored him? Verse 21. Did they give thanks? Verse 21. No. Now, so does God have good reason to be mad at them? Yes, it's a perfect reason. And that's why we find in verse 18 the very beginning words that relate to us that God is mad and that there's a present revelation of his madness, his wrath, right now. He says, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Now, I want you to notice that in the Greek tense, this is not future wrath. This is not a future tense. It does not say for the wrath of God is being stored up, you know, for them in the future or something along those lines. We tend to think that, well, God's wrath is going to come in the future if the world keeps going the way it's going. But that's not true. I mean, that's true, but that's only part of the truth. So let's say it that way. There is a present wrath, and that's what he's speaking of now. Present tense. It is a wrath that is now being revealed in the world. In other words, you can look right outside your window today, and you can see this wrath in our country. What is it? In other words, what am I looking for when I look at the window so that I know that I'm seeing the wrath of God? Well, verse 24 tells us the first sign of God's wrath. And this is a point in the notes. The first sign of God's wrath in a society is the presence of heterosexual immorality. Heterosexual immorality. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. When you have a society that glorifies sex between a male and a female outside of marriage, you are seeing God's wrath. Now, he has turned them over to that behavior because they are suppressing the truth that they know about God. So the wrath of God would be everything from cohabitation to adultery to casual sex, okay, or even fantasizing about these behaviors. That'd be a judgment in the mind. These behaviors themselves are God's wrath. Okay, he's judging them by turning them over to these destructive behaviors. These are behaviors that are destructive individually. They're also behaviors that are destructive socially. They wreak havoc on a societal level, in that what heterosexual immorality does is it breaks down the importance of the family unit. And, of course, the implications are it destroys the economy. They wreak havoc on the individual level in that they cause many mental and physical illnesses. Now, verse 26 tells us the second sign of God's wrath. How do I know when I'm looking out the window that I'm seeing God's wrath? In verse 26, we are told when we see homosexual immorality. Well, by definition, it is. God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. When you see a society glorifying sex between persons of the same sex, you are seeing the wrath of God, friend. Rain has nothing to do with it, okay? It has absolutely nothing to do with it. He has turned, but this has everything to do with it, okay? He has turned them over to this behavior as a penalty for rejecting their knowledge of him, their clear, perfect knowledge of him that they gained through the creation, unmistakably. So the LGBT movement, this is the wrath of God being revealed right now in our country. Those actions are penalties for their error of not acknowledging him and giving thanks to him. You know, we're not waiting for God's judgment in our country. We're not waiting for that. It's already here. You know, EMPs or whatnot, they may come, but the wrath of God has already come. Every time you see a case of heterosexual immorality, every time you see another push for homosexual immorality, you are seeing the wrath of God more and more and more. On the deeper level, of course, what's the problem? These behaviors are not the problem. The problem is people are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, the truth they know about God. That's the problem. The effect, the consequence, is what we're seeing, heterosexual and homosexual immorality. So if you're talking to me, to someone, and they say, well, it's just not clear to me that God is there, do you realize that that person just called down the wrath of God? That's what they just did. God says it's very clear that He's there. He made it clear. But that's not all. Verse 28 gives us the third sign that God's wrath is present now, and it's all kinds of evil that you would see in the world. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Could He have stopped it? Absolutely. But only if they would meet the condition of acknowledging Him. See? But He gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things that are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, and so forth and so forth and so forth. When you see a society full of all these moral vices, you are already seeing the wrath of God. God gave them over to do that because they're not acknowledging Him. They know Him, they see Him, but they don't acknowledge Him. It's very serious, okay? We're not waiting to see the wrath of God. It's already come. Now finally, why has God made Himself completely clear to all men? Why has He done this? The end of verse 20 answers. There's a purpose clause here, a hina, a so that. Why has He done all this? So that they are without excuse. Now the word without excuse is anapologetos. So you hear the word apologia in there, but this has a prefix, ana. Ana apologetos. And what the ana means is no, or without. Okay? And again, we said apologia means a defense, a courtroom defense. So what the word means is without a defense, without any kind of court defense. If they were to be in a court of law, they would have no defense. Now, friend, that's not a very good place to be in a court of law, is it? To have no defense? You see, there are people who will never hear the gospel. They will never hear about Jesus Christ and what He did for them on the cross and that He rose again. But guess what? They're condemned anyway. Why? Because they had adequate information, more than adequate, and they rejected that information. In other words, what I'm saying here is that there are people all over the world right now who are not condemned because they fail to believe. They are condemned because they rejected the revelation that God made available to them in the created order. They knew Him perfectly well, but they don't want Him in their knowledge, and so they suppress this knowledge in unrighteousness, we're told. Well, another thing we would say that's very critical to understand, especially about the university system in this country, is that they're not on a quest for truth. That's wrong. They're not at all on a quest for truth. They're on a quest to, according to Paul in verse 18, suppress the truth. If they were on a quest for truth, they would be acknowledging God, they would be honoring God, they would be giving thanks to God because He's there. But they're not doing that. It's because they don't want Him. Now, what then are we to do as Christians? Well, one thing we must do in our apologetics, which is our ability to defend the faith, or our responsibility to defend the faith, to speak to others about Christ, is to put stock. The first thing we have to do is put stock in what God has said about our lost friend. It's His words that matter more than anything our friend says. Okay? Now look, we have no way individually, as humans, of seeing into another person's psyche and measuring their thoughts. You can't do that, I can't do that. However, what God can do is He can tell us a person's thoughts. He knows all of them exhaustively. Therefore, as apologist Scott Oliphant says, when God speaks about the human psyche, we would be wise to listen carefully. Wise. Now, what God has said here in this passage is that they do know Him. Okay. Therefore, we should not... Now, here's a question. Should we spend gobs of time trying to prove God's existence? I spoke earlier about the evidentialist and the rationalist, and how the traditional method of apologetics is to construct arguments for the existence of God to prove to my unbelieving friend that God really is there. Many arguments have been developed. Okay, I'll just give a couple of examples. One is called the teleological or the design argument. You know, something like the the argument would posit, here's the major premise. It would say, all thing, a design, if we have something that's designed, it manifests that there's a designer. Okay. The minor premise would be that nature has a design to it. And the conclusion would be that God designed nature. Therefore, God exists, of course. Okay. That's great. But the question is, do we really need that argument? According to what Paul said. Or do they already know that God exists? Paul insists that this is already known. And what you're doing by going through all this rigmarole is you are refusing to trust God. Besides, the argument can be outmaneuvered by a slick unbeliever. Okay, because all he has to do is plug God into the major premise that you gave him. In other words, they'd say, well, if God manifests design in his own person, then who designed him? So all you've done is gotten yourself in a lot of trouble. Because what you did is you created an abstract universal, design means designer, and they took your premise and plugged God into it, and now you are the one that has no answer. Take another argument that's been developed. It's called the cosmological argument, or the origins argument for the existence of God. Now this argument posits, major premise, that everything that exists has a cause. Now I'm kind of deliberately giving these in sloppy manner, so you see the failure of these arguments. Everything that exists has a cause. The minor premise is, well, the universe exists. So the conclusion is the universe must have a cause, and that cause is God. Okay, that's great. But should we use that argument? Or do they already know that the universe was caused by God, according to Paul? They already know that. And all you are doing then is spending gobs of energy trying to prove to them what they already know is true and are suppressing. Besides, the argument, again, is easily destroyed by any atheist who's worth half his salt. Okay? All he has to do is take your major premise and plug God in there. If everything that exists has a cause, then I plug God into your equation. God exists, so what's the cause of God? So all you've done is push the problem back one step further. So again, you created an abstract universal. You can't say everything has a cause without violating the creator-creature distinction. You can't do that. Okay, fine then. What are we trying to do then when we talk to unbelievers if we're not trying to prove to them that God exists? What are we trying to do? Note, here's what you're trying to do. You're trying to remind them of the truths they already know. You're trying to remind them of the truths they already know. You know, there's a little book by, a neat little book by the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer. It's called, He is There and He is Not Silent, referring to God. He is there and He's not silent. The point of that title is to simply reiterate what Paul has explained in verses 18 through 20, that unbelievers know that God is there very well. In that little book, what he's trying to show is how to break through that barrier that they have erected as they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. How to break through that 10 feet thick of steel-reinforced concrete. Now, how do we do that? Okay. Well, immediately someone will say, well, it's the Holy Spirit. We all know that. Nobody is denying the work of the Holy Spirit in all of this. Okay. Paul never denied that. I never denied that. But what Paul did in his evangelistic encounters in Acts 14 and 17 shows us the technique that the Holy Spirit uses to break through the concrete. The Holy Spirit has means of operating, means of accomplishing a breakthrough. And in short, it's this. We see it over and over by the Apostle Paul, both in his teaching and his doctrinal letters of Corinthians and Romans, as well as in the illustrations of those thinking in the book of Acts. And this is what he does. The first thing that Paul never does is he never grants that his audience is neutral and that they can use their reason properly or that they can look at the empirical evidence and make proper conclusions. He never grants that. Okay? Instead, he immediately, step two, you never grant them neutrality. Number two, you accuse them. Yeah, you're going to make an accusation. You're going to judge them. In this sense, You're going to accuse them of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. You're going to accuse them of suppressing what they very well know about God. And the third thing is he reminds them that they are creatures of God and that God has supplied everything for them all their whole life, and they haven't given thanks to God, but instead they tried to explain them away by creating alternative explanations for the world and why it works the way it does. Right? The fourth thing Paul does is he always shows from their own culture that they know very well that this God is there and they have no excuse. This is the example of when you're trying to hold down the beach ball, it keeps popping its head back up. Okay? In other words, inevitably, they can't hold it down all the time, and so it rears its ugly head, and they show you that they really do know God is there. Or as another person put it, you know, when you get rid of all that grass and the cracks of your concrete that walk up to your front door, what happens 3 weeks later? There's more grass back in your cracks. In other words, it keeps popping its head back up. And truth does that through unbelievers. They slip. And that's when you show them. And Paul always did that. That's the fourth thing. The fifth thing he always did is he always warned them that God has set a day in which he will judge and that he's calling all men everywhere to repent concerning this God that they are suppressing. Now, if they repented, he would go to the sixth thing, and that is he would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ who died and rose again for their sins. So look, okay, if you look at Acts 20, 21 real quick, you can scan over there since I don't have a PowerPoint. Paul always had a two-step procedure. He always preached repentance toward God and then faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, second. Okay? Paul says this in Acts 20, 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's a two-step procedure. Paul didn't, in other words, start with Jesus. Okay? Paul started with repentance toward God, which means what? It means a change of mind concerning God. What have they been doing all this time, according to Paul? They've been suppressing the truth they know about God when they needed to honor and thank him for supplying all their needs. So they need to have this change of mind concerning God and their acknowledgement of him. If they did, then Paul would preach Jesus and call for faith alone in him. Should we follow this method? Yeah, it's doctrine in the epistles. It's illustrated in Acts. This is the means that the Holy Spirit uses to break through the suppression and prepare a person for the gospel and faith in Christ. Okay? So in a very real sense, we're in a textbook on apologetics. But clearly, the need for missions and apologetics, because there's a world that is standing condemned. They know God, but they don't want him in their knowledge. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, outfit us, train us, get us equipped so that we know how not to be diverted by an unbeliever, but how to stay on track and be to remain convinced by your word as to what is true and how we ought to speak to them and the condition that they are in before you as those justly condemned and in the hardness of their hearts suppressing what they know about you. What a terrible situation to be in. But we know that through the preaching of the gospel, as we bring them to repentance toward God, reminding them of the things that they know, and then the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they put their faith in him, the gospel breaks through. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Help us to be instruments to understand how the Holy Spirit uses this process to bring a person to you, the true you, and help us be diligent in our taking this to the world. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.